This morning, and it's going to take us up right up to Easter, Good Friday, Easter. So it's going to be about 8 weeks, I think, from now, counting this Sunday as well, that we will cover the passages that we're going to look at. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at events from the earthly life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ leading up to Good Friday and Easter. Now, as I was planning the series, I started off thinking it would be that we could look at the key events from the life of Christ. And then I was looking through the Gospels and I realized that the disciples have already picked all the key events. There's so much more about Christ that could be written, but they already picked the key ones. So you can't really pick them out, right? And so I said, let's just look at selected events. Does that sound better? So we look at selected events based on whatever I've selected. Terrible. But please read the Gospels, okay? There's much more than what I can say over here, but we're going to look at some of these. And hopefully it'll be good for us, just as we get back to the Gospels, to come and look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and just meditate on all that he has done and his ministry, his teaching, as we come up to the significance of Good Friday and Easter. And so this morning we're going to take a closer look at the baptism and the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. These two events, along with the birth of Christ, listen to this carefully, are important indications of the extent of the incarnation of Christ. In what sense, or in what sense did Jesus become like we are, as we are? And so that's what I want to focus on this morning, to really think and understand the extent of Jesus's identification with us. You know, all of us have done this. We're probably doing it even right now. Nobody understands me. Ever done that? Ever said that? Had those moments where you're sort of alone and you say, just nobody gets me. Nobody gets me. You know, nobody understands. Not my spouse, not my children, not anybody else. And you feel so much in despair, so alone, so lost in that sense, because nobody gets you. Nobody understands the deep, dark things that are going on in your heart, in your mind, all of your struggles and all of those things. And so, as we look at these events this morning, my hope is that you will go away thinking, you know what? Jesus does. He understands. He knows me because he has experienced life here. This is not a God who is distant and far away and in some superficial way tries to relate to us. This is a God who, knowing everything, and he's absolutely omniscient, right? He knows all things. He could have just known it without coming. But he chose to come to show us what it means to go through the human experience, what it means to be in our shoes, so to speak. What a story it is. What an expression of love it is when someone steps into your shoes. You felt that when another person gets you finally, right? When someone comes alongside a friend or even your spouse or someone else and they kind of sit next to you and they have this conversation and they're like, oh, they understand. There's just such a sense of that. And hopefully, Christ's incarnation, specifically this morning, his baptism and his temptation, will help you see that in a deeper way as well. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, the passage that was read for us. And so we're going to look at those two. Matthew 3, 13 to chapter 4, verse 11 is what we're going to focus on this morning. Now let me go to the beginning of chapter 3 for a moment and observe the context of the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we read in chapter 3 that John the Baptist had come to the River Jordan and he was preaching repentance and the kingdom of God. And you can see this in verse 1 and verse 2. That's what he's preaching, repentance and the kingdom of God. And all those who were living in Jerusalem and in Judea and the region of the Jordan came to the Jordan River. And it says that they were confessing their sins as they came, right? We're told in verse 6. And they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. That's important to remember. Why were they coming? Because they recognized that John was calling them to repentance, calling them to turn from their sin, to turn to God. And so they were confessing and they were coming for baptism. We know from Luke chapter 3 that the crowds were wondering, is John the Christ? He looks Pretty interesting. Could he be the Christ? And John responds to them over there, over here in Matthew as well. He says, no, no, that's not me. In fact, he says, the one who is coming after me is mightier than I. And then he says, the sandals of whom I'm not worthy to carry. What a description of Jesus, right? He's mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to pick up his sandals and walk with them. What an expression of Jesus. And then he goes on to say, he says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Just follow along in your Bibles over there, right? Towards the end, he says in verse 11, mightier than his sandals, I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then he gives us a picture of a farmer who's got a winnowing fork in his hand, and he's separating the wheat and the chaff. And that's a picture of Jesus separating the righteous from the unrighteous. Who can do that? Except someone who is righteous. That's what John is saying. And I want you to get this, because John's description of Jesus is really crucial to understanding why Jesus was baptized. And John's description of Jesus is a glowing description. He's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. He is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire, and he separates the righteous from the unrighteous. Only Jesus, only someone who's holy and perfect can do something like that. Therefore, John's response over here, you know, to all these discussions makes it clear that Jesus did not need to be baptized in repentance or confession for sin, because he was holy and righteous and pure. John and the rest of the New Testament confirms this. And I'll give you a verse here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's important. Who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll refer to it in a bit again. Now, back in Matthew 3, Jesus came to John in the very next verse, and you can see this in verse 13, to be baptized by him. To be baptized by him. And John's reaction is to say, no, no, no. I need to be baptized by you. I need to be baptized by you. And the Lord Jesus insists, and he says to John, you need to baptize me. And he says in verse 15, look at your Bibles, 3:15, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. Now we have to keeping all this in mind, we've got to ask the question, why did Jesus want John's baptism? Why did he want John's baptism? What was his baptism? A baptism of repentance. Everyone that was coming was confessing their sins and being baptized. Did Jesus have any sins to confess? You're not sure about that? It's there. I told you, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. It's all over the New Testament, in fact. Even John's description of Jesus tells us that he was a holy, righteous person. So why did Jesus want John's baptism? And he says, Jesus says in his own words, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In the context of Matthew, this simply means that it is right for us to do God's will. We need to do God's will. That's simply what he's saying. I need to do God's will. I've come to do the will of God. Now, what was God's will for Jesus' coming into the world? Well, Romans, you can write this reference down. Romans chapter 8, verse 3. And again, this is in many other places, but I'll give you this one. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What does he say over here? For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What did he do? He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's what he did. That's the will of God. It was the will of God to deal with sin finally in his son Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came and said it's right to fulfill all righteousness, he was saying it's right to do the will of God. That's what I've come for. I've come to do the will of God. God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. I want you to think about that in relation to Christ's baptism. Jesus went, listen to this carefully, into the waters of baptism where those who were repenting of their sins had gone. Who were the other people in the water? Sinners. Where was Jesus? In the water, not outside. He was in their mess, in our mess. He was right there. This holy, righteous one of God was right there, not standing outside and looking at all the sinners. He was right there. The only reason that Jesus went into the waters of baptism was to fulfill God's will of the Son taking on the likeness of sinful flesh. He was identifying with us in baptism. You know the word baptism, and you probably heard this before. It comes from the Greek word baptizo. Right? You've heard this, and it means to immerse or dip. And one of the ways, it was also used for pickling in ancient times. You put something in a vinegar and it sort of takes on that flavor of it, right? Because it's immersed in it. But it was also used of dyeing cloth. And so you take cloth and you put it in a dye. Say you got a white cloth and you want to dye it red. You put it in a red dye. You immerse it in fully and then you pull it out. What do you get? A red cloth. It's been changed, right? And that's the idea of baptizo. That's how it was used. And so it would be that the cloth is in one sense identifying with what it was immersed into. That's the sense of it. When we speak of our baptism, you know, when you were baptized, remember what was said, right? When you were baptized, it signifies your identity with Christ. You go into the water to identify with Christ's death and burial, and you come out of the water to identify with Christ's resurrection and new life. That's what's going on in your baptism. Read about this in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Now, what's amazing about the baptism of Christ is that he identifies with us so that we can identify with him. He takes the first step, isn't it? The only reason that you and I can go into the water and experience that new life is because Christ first did it for us. He went into the water first. That's powerful. He becomes one with those whom he came to save. Listen again to the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him. So God made him his son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He became like us so that we might become like him. That's the significance of the baptism of Christ. He gets it. He understands. He identifies with you like you could never even begin to imagine. And I want to make one more observation before we look at the temptation of the Lord Jesus. One more observation about the baptism. When Jesus came up out of the water, what happened? What happened when he came out of the water? Look at it in verses 16 and 17. I'll read these verses for you. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Amazing. So here's Jesus going into the water to identify with sinners, and he comes out of the water, and who connects himself to Jesus? God does. And what does God say? "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." What's he saying? He's saying Jesus is the Son of God. And so what I love about this moment is in that very moment you have Jesus fully identifying with humanity and fully being identified with divinity as well. Amazing, isn't it? In that moment. powerful Trinitarian moment where we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together in one scene. The one God identifying with a sinful people. Amazing. What a moment it is. And you may be thinking, you know, what am I going to do with all this information? And sometimes it's not about doing. We always want to listen to someone and say, what should I do? What should I do? Sometimes it's just about knowing and being amazed and thinking and pondering in your hearts who Jesus is. And as we dwell on these truths about Christ, we worship. Remember the words of the song, and I want to read these words to you. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God. Sometimes it's just good to just ponder on who Jesus is and what he's done. Now let's turn our attention to the wilderness temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, again, we're talking about how Jesus identifies with us. And one is in his birth. We talked about that at Christmas. He takes on our humanity. But the other one is in his baptism. He steps into the water with sinners, with us, so that he can be one with us. And then we come now to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to observe right at the beginning over here, verse 1, what does it say? Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's interesting. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels we call them, all say the same thing. That Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil. You see, Jesus was at this moment led by God into another aspect of the human experience, temptation. Temptation. Almost nothing else is more common to human beings than temptation, right? All of us, at almost every moment, we're tempted in so many different ways. And all of us have often succumbed to these temptations and these enticements. And it's a normal human experience even in this fallen world. And so like baptism, Jesus, through his temptations, is once again going through something that we have gone through. Without sin, but he goes through it. He goes through it because we go through it. Another significant thing to keep in mind, just very quickly, is that Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness parallels Israel's 40 years in the wilderness. It's the same sort of thing, right? So what Israel did in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus does to capture that in 40 days in the wilderness. But where Israel failed, meaning they gave in to temptation, Jesus prevails. And we know this because all of the quotes of scripture where Jesus responds to the devil are from Deuteronomy, where Moses is reflecting on the wilderness. And so Jesus is actually making that connection to the Jewish people in that sense. And Matthew is highlighting that for us. And so we've got to keep that in the background. And it's meant to show us that Christ identifies again with his people. Now, let's get into the temptations. All right, this is really interesting. The first way the devil tempted the Lord was to say, in Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, and the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus' response is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reminding the people, listen to this carefully, of how God took care of them. In fact, if you read on, he says, your shoes never wore out, your clothes never were torn as you went through the wilderness. God took care of you all those 40 years. He took care of you. He gave you manna from heaven. And what Moses is saying to the people in Deuteronomy is that God is the one who sustained you. God took care of you. The reason why you live and breathe is because God is the one who sustains you and provides for you. Now, how relevant is that for us to consider this morning? You see, the devil begins by saying, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Or to put it another way, he says, since you are the Son of God, you can surely take care of yourself. That's what he's saying. Since you are the Son of God, you can surely take care of yourself. And we think like that often. We believe that, you know, our education, our qualifications, our, you know, our if we are knowledgeable enough, if we are competent enough, then we can take care of ourselves. Isn't that what we think? I can manage. Just as, and it's almost like the devil said, hey, if you are John Darlong, you can take care of yourself. That sort of a thing, right? That's what he's saying. You're good enough. You can do it. You have believe in yourself. You've heard that, right? You can do it. That's what he was saying to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, don't look anywhere else. You can do it. But the only reason why we live and breathe is because of God. That's the point that Jesus makes in his response. The only reason why we live. And so he says over here, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not about me. It's God who sustains me. That's our response. It should be our response to this kind of temptation. Only God is powerful enough to sustain us. Not our family backgrounds, not our education, not our bank balances, all of those things. They're all important. Nobody is saying you should sit and don't do nothing. You got to work hard. God has given you the means to do those things. But without depending on those things in an ultimate way. Because God is the one who takes care of us. How does man live? Not by his own efforts, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Meaning by living according to the will of God, by trusting in God, by depending on him. That's how we live when we look unto God. Now the second temptation was in the area of the ego or the pride of the person. Right? And so in Matthew 4 verses 5 and 6, the devil tempted Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple to see whether God would actually come to his rescue. Would God actually come to his rescue? And so this time the devil quoted scripture. So you see what happens over here. In the first instance, the devil tempted him and Jesus quoted scripture back to him. So the devil says, ooh, we're playing the scripture game. So then he quotes scripture to Jesus from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, which is a quote, you know, from that Old Testament passage. He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And so this is a step up from the first temptation, so to speak. In the first one, Jesus said that we live because God provides for us and sustains us. And so the devil decides to test and see whether Jesus truly believed that. Oh, so God provides for you. God takes care of you. Oh, and he says that in Psalm 91. So let's test that. Let's test God if he really provides for you. In Matthew 4 verse 7, Jesus said to him, quoting again from Deuteronomy 6, he says, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't test God. Who are we to test God and the truthfulness of his word? Who are we to do that? Isn't it our pride that keeps us from believing in God's word? We want God to prove himself time and again. Now be honest, we've done this, right? We may not have expressed it in those terms, but we've sort of sat and said, show me. Show me. You want me to do this? Show me. That we want to put God to the test in that sense. We want God to prove himself to us. But Hebrews 11:6 says this. It says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. What pleases God is our faith, not our doubt, not our distrust, not our testing of him. Why does God need to keep proving himself to us? Imagine if you kept wanting your spouse to prove themselves to you. Every day you got to prove your love to me. It would be difficult, right? You want to believe that they love you. That's what makes the relationship beautiful and special in that sense. Now, of course, in that, there are lots of ways you might express that. But God has done that for us. He's expressed his love time and again to us. This is what the Israelites got wrong in the wilderness. God brought them through the Red Sea. He did these signs and wonders for them, and they still doubted God. They still said, prove yourself to me. Who are we to do that with God? And that's what Jesus responds to him. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Trust him, don't test him. Trust him, don't test him. You know, our pride often leads us to question God, to ask him to prove his goodness or his greatness. And the Lord Jesus entering our experience shows us that we don't put the Lord to the test. We trust him. Thirdly, the devil took the Lord Jesus up to a very high mountain, and from there he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 9, all these I will give you. So the devil is saying to the Son of God, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You know, the devil realizes that Jesus is exercising a faith in God and that he will not test God. Jesus, I'm going to trust God and I'm not going to test God. And so he realizes that. And so then he promises to give him. He says, that sounds hard. I mean, think about that, right? How many times have you thought about, ooh, that's all nice, but it's difficult to wait on God, right? It's hard, man, that I have to just sit and wait in faith. And sometimes we might think this faith thing is overrated. Let me go and sort it out myself. I'll take control of my life. I can make things happen, right? And so we want to find a easier way in that sense, because it's hard to sometimes wait on God or to trust God. At least we think so. And so what does the devil want to do with Jesus? He says, I'm going to give you an easier way out. You don't have to wait on God. You just worship me. And I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, whether it was in his power to do that or not, we won't even get into that discussion, right? But look at the temptation itself. He says, I'm giving you an easier way out. How many times has that come at you to find an easier way out? And Jesus responds to him in Matthew 4, verse 10, be gone, Satan. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. There's only one person who is worthy of worship, and that is God himself. Not Satan, not anything else, but God himself is worthy of worship. How relevant is that for us? You know, we're always looking for what we think is the easier way. We're willing to bow down before the idols in our life, you know, our work, our money, our ability, our position, our power, our connections. Indians are great with connections. We've got connections everywhere, and these connections can solve our problems. I know someone here and someone there, bas ho jayega. You know, it's the easier way. Why wait? Why pray? Why do all those things? Just get your connections. And so we have got all these shortcuts that we think are going to work for us. And so we, in a way, we We worship them by elevating those things to such a high position in our life that they think that they will solve all our problems, whatever those things are. Whatever it is in your life, you have put up in such a high place that you think, you know, that thing is going to get me through. You're worshiping that thing. And that's what the devil is saying. If you worship that thing or me, you get an easier way out. You don't have to wait for God. Just take charge of your own life. What a lie it is that the devil constantly whispers into our ears, because only God is worthy of worship. Only God is the one who can satisfy us and fulfill us and provide for us in a way that is deep and lasting and permanent in that sense. Everything else will fade away. Amazing when we think about it. Now, what is so significant about the temptation of the Lord Jesus is that he felt the full force of what we feel in this world. And I'm going to close with a couple of points here from C.S. Lewis very quickly. And I've actually shared this with you in a sermon some time ago, but I thought it was really relevant for us. But here's, coming back to the original point, Jesus understands what we go through. He knows it. None of us can go and say, Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. It's so hard for me to wait. You can't do that with him. He says, but I know. That's what he's going to say, right? You can't say to him, I'm struggling to, you know, God is not speaking to me. He's not coming through for me. I'm struggling with this. But he'd say, don't test God. Just wait on God. Trust him. Worship him alone. He gets it. He understands it. That's the beauty of the incarnation of Christ. That's the beauty of the temptations of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. And so Hebrews 4:15, it says this. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who has been tempted in every respect, who has been tempted in every respect as we are, but was without sin. He can sympathize with us. Now we got to dig a little bit deeper over here and try and understand this. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he shows us why Jesus understands more than anyone else the full weight of temptation. So listen to this carefully. I think it'll be helpful. How does Jesus understand more than anyone else the full weight of temptation? Here's what C.S. Lewis says. He says, only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You agree with that? Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. If you give in to it, but when you try and resist, you feel the tension, right? And then he says, after all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's very, very profound. And the reason why he's making this point is that Jesus never gave in to temptation. Not a single moment. And therefore he went through to the end of it and understood the full power and the weight of it like you and I can never understand. We might go, you know, we might go a little bit and then we fall apart. And we think, oh, you don't understand how hard it is for me, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, I've gone beyond that. I actually know how hard it is. I know the full power and the extent of it, and I've been through it. That's the point that he's trying to make. He was the only one who felt and experienced the full weight of temptation. All of hell itself was cast at him, right to its extremes, and he endured it and was without sin. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted. yet without sin. So what an encouragement for us this morning as we close out this time. The Lord Jesus in his birth, which we didn't spend time on, but you know it's there. We've talked about it at Christmas, but we've talked about his baptism and his temptation, took on our humanity in the fullest way possible. Now you might still go away from here and say, I'm feeling alone. I feel like nobody gets me. And in that moment, turn to Christ and believe that he gets you. He understands you. He knows you. And even when you do that, you might still feel like still not there. Persevere on in faith, because without faith it is impossible to please God. Trust him. Wait on him. And then you will begin to discover that he knows and he understands. God hasn't come. Jesus didn't come into this world because God was aloof and distant for us. He came because he wants to be close to you. He loves you. He wants to get into your life. He doesn't stand on the banks of the River Jordan. Where is he? In the water where you and I are baptized. Into our mess, into our world. What a God we worship. What a God we worship. And I hope that you can go away from here, and as you go through those dark and desperate moments, that you would turn to him. Say, Lord, you know. And I know you know, because you've been through it. You understand it. Take a moment just to bow your heads. And there may be things right now in this moment that you're struggling with, wrestling with in your life, and maybe feeling quite alone about. Go to the Lord and ask him to comfort you, to encourage you, to build you up, to strengthen you even. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this morning and for just these amazing events that aren't just stories but are meant to impact us and affect us and comfort us and encourage us to know and understand that you're a God who loves and cares for us. So as we go from here this morning, even I pray that this would encourage us even through the coming week, when the world might stand against us, to know that you, O God, are with us. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.